as recorded in the gospel books. That's what we're going to be looking at again this morning, a new installment. And make sure I'm in focus here. It comes from the passage that was read for us here from the Gospel of Matthew. And our title then is, What Shall Be Rooted Up? The fact that I use this illustration here, this big tree, is because of one of the parables that Jesus taught that we studied in our Bible class from Matthew chapter 13. So we're actually going to start there, but the emphasis is on this business of that which is rooted up. Now, in chapter 15 that was read for us, who read it? Was it Zach that read it? Zach read it for us. There, in verses 7 through 9, I always get those boys mixed up. In verses 7 through 9, there he's talking about those who would honor God with their lips, but their hearts far from me. That is to say, what is it that they're really thinking about, what's really in mind when they're bringing to them, to God, this worship? Whether it's teaching, praise, prayer, you know, singing, whatever. This worship that they brought to him. He says they preferred to have the teachings and the doctrines and the precepts of men rather than the truth. Now, in that context, the business about worshiping God or serving God according to the truth as opposed to the doctrines and the precepts and the commandments of men, we find him saying this about trees or plants that are not been planted by the Father, they shall be rooted up. I declare, certainly the point that he's making here with this plant that's being planted has reference to those religious organizations that have come into existence that God didn't design. They're teaching something contrary to the truth, and those things, he views them as plants, are going to be rooted up. They're going to be destroyed. So, that's why I use this illustration, but we want to start with Matthew chapter 13. Now, what I'm going to be doing here, and I hope you can, yeah, that's pretty bright. I hope it's in focus. I hope you'll be able to read that. I'll be, of course, reading that as I produce the different points as we go along. But I hope you'll be able to read it. This tree is illustrating the Lord's church. This is the plant that the Father planted. This is that kingdom that Jesus built. He said he was going to do so in Matthew chapter 16. We know that he did according to Acts chapter 2. And everything in the New Testament confirms that the kingdom is that church. The church is that kingdom. It is that plant planted by the Father. And so we want to look then and see what happened to this plant through the ages. This is going to be a history lesson with reference to what has happened to God's people. And it's going to be very closely related to tonight's lesson. Brother James has given me leave to go ahead and preach tonight's lesson as well. It will be the same illustration, but with different information on it. And it will deal with the apostasy that has befallen our great brotherhood in this land. But that's for this evening's lesson. It will be something that is very important for us, another history lesson of sorts, and it's information that we need to have, especially in view of the mobile society that we have. We all travel from time to time, go here and there and everywhere else, and we're looking for a sound congregation. They're scarce as hen's teeth. That means they're pretty hard to find. And so we will be looking at some of those things this evening. This morning, let's stick with the variety of plants or weeds that have been planted in God's garden that he will not tolerate. In Matthew chapter 13, we begin in verses 31 and 32. Here's the parable regarding the seed that's planted. He speaks of the kingdom as being as a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and planted or sowed in his field, which is indeed, he says, the least of all seeds. It's a very small seed, the Lord says. Smallest one in their knowledge, at least of that in that culture. The least of all the seeds. But when it hath grown, he says, when it is grown, then it is greater than the herbs and becometh a tree, and the birds of the heaven come and make their lodging there. Lodge in its branches. Lodge in the branches thereof, maybe your Bible reads. The church started out very small. This we know. Those who were in the church, those who were the first followers of Jesus, were 12 men. And then, of course, those that they would teach, and he sent out 70 other of his disciples and would teach the lost household of Israel, and whatever number of people that followed that teaching because of that exercise, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But then when we come to Acts chapter 2 and the beginning of the church, we know that 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel that day. And they were added to their number, about 3,000. So there was 3,000 added to those that were already there. So the church has begun to grow. Two more chapters, we're going to read about 5,000 more. And on and on and on it goes. It started out very small, and it's going to grow to such a size that everyone can come and lodge there, if they will. Not everybody will, we understand that. Then again, from Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, the text that was read for us, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. There are things growing out there that God has not planted. Now, for the most part, all of us in this house this morning understand that, realize that, but we've got to keep it in mind when we're dealing with our friends and family and acquaintances out here in the world. Not every religion is something that God's going to accept. Not anything or everything that calls itself Christian is Christian. And, believe it or not, we'll talk more about this evening, not every group of people that calls themselves the Church of Christ is the church. Not everybody is, even though they may wear that name. Then finally, we look over to Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. I hope that you can read that. There, Jesus made the promise concerning this kingdom that was coming, that he called it his church. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Your Bible may read it that way. If not, understand that is the correct way to read it. Shall have been. The church, the apostles, they didn't set policy. They went along with what heaven already ordained. It shall have been done. They're going to follow it by the Holy Spirit's guiding. But let's look further. We know that the church started in that century. Jesus planted that church. He paid for it with his blood. It is called the kingdom. It's that seed which God planted, and it's going to grow into something that's going to fill this whole earth. It was like a picture of a rock that was carved out without hands and came to the earth and destroyed all other kingdoms. Not that they are no longer in existence, but they no longer have world dominance. That's what Daniel saw in his vision and prophecy in chapter 2. And this kingdom that was to come to this earth was going to fill the whole earth. The Lord's people are everywhere. They're everywhere. They may not be in very large congregations. That's not important. We'll talk about that later. But they're everywhere, and it's filled the whole earth. There's room for everybody. But there was in that first century something that was at work. Paul said it was already at work. And when we get to the second century, we see the fruit of that which was working. And by the time we get to the fifth century, we see the product of what was happening that Paul said was going to come. He talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, our Bibles here say, but it shall not come except the falling away come first. Now, the it that he's talking about, if your Bible reads it that way, is the coming of Christ. See, some folks were thinking at that time, and they've thought that way ever since, that just any second now, Jesus is going to come. But at that time, things were not quite ready yet. Paul says it's not going to come until the falling away come first. If your Bible uses that term falling away, maybe your Bible uses the word apostasy. I've used the term apostasy because that's where we get the term falling away. It's the Greek word apostasia. And so that's what an apostasy is. It's a falling away. This was not going to come the coming of Christ was not going to happen until the falling away come first. We know that falling away has come. To Timothy, Paul described it this way, 1 Timothy 4, beginning of verse 1. He says, for the Spirit saith expressly, that in the latter time some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. There are some who are going to leave the church because of strange teachings. Paul told the Ephesian elders about that. Remember in Acts chapter 20, from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. From among their own selves, from among the leadership, from among the elders. History shows us that's exactly what happened in Ephesus, especially when we read the letter that was written to them in the book of Revelation chapter 2. From among their own leadership, perversion began to be brought in and disciples were being pulled away. Now, where was I? Oh, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And then verse 2, he goes on to say, for thee or through thee because of the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Now, watch this. Teaching to abstain from marriage and forbidding to eat meats which God prepared to be received with thanksgiving by them who know and love the truth. God has prepared and has created everything for our well-being, for everything to be eaten. But there are some who say you can't eat meat on Friday. And this certain class of people can't get married. No, you can't marry. And there's some foods you're just not allowed to eat, especially on Friday. You have to eat fish on Friday and not red meat. And various other rules and regulations that was going to be a part of the development of this great apostasy. I suggest to you, my friends, I think I can prove that he's talking about Roman Catholicism that came to be. Came to its full head in the 5th century, 606 A.D. We're not going to talk about Catholicism. We're just going to make this point that the plant that the Heavenly Father planted became corrupt because it's made of men. The church in itself is perfect. The church and everything that she stands for and everything that is taught by her is perfect and true and right. But the people within sometimes are corrupt. Is this not true? Am I wrong about that? The church, though, is perfect. It's not uncommon for people to think, why do I even bother? Look at what's happening. Look at what's going on. One preacher I know, some of you heard him say it, that the brotherhood is fractured. I think that's a perfect illustration, a good word to use. God's people are fractured in our culture, in our nation. Why is that? Because some people won't hold to the truth. Some people give up on those matters. And they end up planting seeds that they ought not to plant and hold to doctrines and teachings and precepts and commandments that God never made. And so apostasy comes, and the first fruit of this apostasy was Catholicism, according to history. Catholicism began and continued to grow for several centuries until the 15th century. No, the 16th century. And then we have what we call the Reformation. Hope you can see that. The Reformation took place. This was the Calvins and the Wesleys and others Martin Luther, who brought questions before the Holy See, before the doctrines of Catholicism, and they said, wait, something's wrong here. This doesn't add up to what the Bible teaches. And this is what was taking place in that time of the Reformation. There were basically two main sides of Reformation. And I've got one on the left and one on the right, and that does not imply that one was conservative and one was liberal. I don't mean that. It just happens to be branches in this case. There was the German Reformation that was taking place, and there was an English Reformation that was taking place. And this is what was happening among these reformers of those centuries, from 15th through about the 17th century. We have from the German side what was called the German Pietists. They were separate from the things that Catholicism was teaching, and they formed a new following, the German Pietists. That just simply means they were religious folks, and they showed it outwardly. There was the German Reformed Movement, of which were two pretty famous men. One of them I know you'll recognize, and maybe you'll recognize the other. One of them was named Zwingli. Zwingli had this point of view. He said that we can do anything that's not strictly forbidden by the Scriptures. No, I've got that backwards. He said we can do only what is authorized by the Scriptures. He was on the right track. But one of his contemporaries by the name of Martin Luther said just the opposite. We can do anything that's not strictly forbidden by the Scriptures. Now think about that. That opens up the door to an awful lot of things. What the Scriptures don't specifically mention as being forbidden, you can do it. This is the thinking, by the way, that brought in instrumental music into the Lord's people, among the Lord's people, a century and a half ago. That's what that thinking was. That's what maintains it today. Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't. Actually, it does. The correct wording is the Bible doesn't teach, or the Bible does teach this, that, or the other. And so if we look for marijuana in the Bible, you're not going to find it. But it does say something about abusing yourself and sorcery, which simply means an abusive use of drugs. That's what the word sorcery means. It doesn't mean magic. That's something else altogether. Something else entirely. Well, those were the German Reformed folks in those centuries. Zwingli and Luther. But still, they were reformers and not restorers. Actually, the common man out here in the world has a pretty good debt of thanks to give to Martin Luther because he provided the Bible in the hands of common men. It was translated into German from the original text that Rome used to have shackled, literally chained in the cathedrals where common folks could not look at them. The Bible was forbidden amongst the people. Catholicism forbade you to have a Bible. And it still discourages Bible reading to this day. I can prove that. So here was the German side of the Reformation in those days. Now, on the English side, we had the Church of England. It came about in about those same period of time, 15th to the 17th centuries. The Church of England gave way to the folks that we call the Quakers. The Quakers were part of those groups of folks who came to this new land. They came to America. they came mostly from England and some other of the Nordic countries to this new land. Some were the Quakers. There were those who were called the Congregationalists. You may be familiar with some of these names that we get over here on the English side. The Congregationalists. They gave way or were the birthplace of the Episcopalian, the Presbyterian, and the Methodist followings, Methodist churches. Again, this is the following of such men as John Wesley and some of his contemporaries. The Episcopalian and Presbyterian churches were very, very similar in that their name has reference to their type of organization. Whereas they did not hold to a single head of the church, the Pope, like Catholicism and Lutheranism does, it rather says the church is more locally organized with elders, presbyters, or an episkopos, which is the Greek word for an elder, an overseer, literally an overseer. But they would have regional bishops and overseers over regions and dioceses, as they're called. The Lutherans use dioceses, the Catholics do, the Episcopalians do, and others do. So this gave way from the Congregationalists out of the Church of England. The Congregationalists branch of the Church of England also gave rise to the Baptists. And the Baptists comprise of several. There's the primitive Baptists, who incidentally teach that one is baptized for the remission of their sins by being immersed in water. And therefore some have foolishly concluded that they must be our brethren. They're not. That's a similarity, but it's not the same doctrine. You cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. I don't care what you say over that person who's under the water waiting for you to pull them back up. Doesn't matter. They have to understand the teaching. There's the American Baptist Church. We're talking about the New World here. And so many of these religions were brought over here. Quakers brought them over, brought much of it over. The Baptists began to grow. There's the missionary Baptists. You've heard of those perhaps. There's the Southern Baptists, probably the most well-known. There is the Northern Baptist and also the Free Will Baptist. Some of these are Calvinistic. And rightly so, by coming out of the Reformation, Calvinism was popular on both sides of this tree during the time of the Reformation. Very popular teaching. It is probably the teaching that's most widely held, perhaps second to premillennialism among denominationalism today, at least in our country. Calvinism and premillennialism, the two isms that are probably most widely held in our nation, both of which are dead wrong. But this then gave rise to the United Brethren. Maybe you've heard of the United Brethren. There's the evangelical churches also springing out in America from the Church of England. By the way, the Presbyterian Church is simply the American version of the Church of England. They weren't called that in England. They were called the Presbyterian when they got here. The United Brethren and the evangelical, well, guess what? They got together and created the Evangelical United Brethren, sometimes called the EUB. And there are many congregations of this following in our country today. This was this is the result of the English Reformation, and the effects of which are still in our country today. Much of the German Reformed was especially taking place in our nation during the Industrial Revolution. And there was a time of what's philosophically called the time of enlightenment in our nation, where everything spiritual was beginning to be questioned. Along came the critical thought with regards to the scriptures, whether or not they're inspired, whether or not Jesus was really a man, did he really do miracles. From this came forth several new translations of so-called translations of the Bible. One of them was called the Revised Standard Version. It comes directly from the thinking of German rationalists. Rationalists do not believe miracles. That's kind of what that means. Everything has to have a rational, natural, normal explanation. If you see a miracle, it must be some kind of figure of speech. You read it in the Bible, is what I mean. There must be some sort of a figure of speech or parable or something like that. Miracles just don't happen. And a lot of folks hold to that. Well, some accuse us of being that way. That's not true. What I hold, what I believe, what I teach and preach, and I hope you agree with me, and if not, let me know. We'll discuss it. Is that miracles surely did happen. What's recorded is absolutely true. They just don't take place today. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't have to work that way today. He works through his word. But let's look further. On the English side, came to this country shortly after it was created in the early parts of the 19th century, in the 1800s, was the Mennonite following from a fellow by the name of Menno Simons. He started it. And from him came, incidentally, the Salvation Army. But I'll talk about that later. The Mennonites also gave rise to the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, it's not related to the Baptist following. This is the German side, the Anabaptists, sometimes called Dunkards or Dunkard Brethren, is where these folks come from. Maybe you know who the Dunkards are. You've seen them. We used to live out in Kansas, and there are a lot of Dunkard Brethren in Kansas, in the eastern part of Kansas where we lived. Well, about this time came along the Restoration. That is, there were folks from both of these followings, both of these branches, English and German, mostly English, and some of those that were in America, that decided, listen, we've got to get back to the original. We've got to finish what Martin Luther started, what Ulrich Zwingli started. We've got to get back, give the Bible in the hands of the people, a good, decent English translation. We'll use the King James Bible or an American equivalent of it. And we'll get folks back to the Bible and back to the beginning. What's the Bible really all about? What's the church really all about? The Restoration then began. And they did a pretty fine job of getting the church restored back to its original condition. The church that we find down here at the root of this, where it all started. But then a new kind of apostasy came. And right here you can see where I've listed the conservative Christian churches. We're going to talk about the new apostasy that came into the Lord's church in our country during the last century and a half tonight. Because it leads directly to the current apostasy that we're facing. Well, this new apostasy, this new separation from what was the Restoration, some have been married to that idea, thinking that we are always going to be restoring, that we'll never make it back. Brethren, I'm not of that persuasion. I think we're here. I think we are what we're supposed to be. If not, then what's the point? If we have not found the church, and if we are not the church, then we're lost. It's just that simple. So we are either restored or we're not. But some are always restoring, never able to be brave enough to say, we've made it, here we are. Now we may have to make some changes and improvements here and there. We may have to correct some thinking, but here we are. The next group of apostasy that took place in 1848 became what's called the conservative Christian churches. And of the various Christian church followings, the conservative Christian church is the most liberal, if you can believe that. But that's how it worked. The conservative Christian churches gave way to such as the independent Christian churches, the Disciples of Christ. They're actually more liberal, but they don't call themselves Christian churches any longer. They're simply the Disciples of Christ. That was the following I came out of. There is the United Church of Christ, then the Church of Christ and Christian Union, which is almost a neo-charismatic following of the old Christian churches, or the Disciples, rather. But then there was something else that took place at the turn of the 20th century, in 1901, January 1st, in fact. There was a group of folks, scholars, no doubt, at least they thought so, were praying hard for the Holy Spirit to give them a sign. And so on January 1st, 1901, lo and behold, this little group of folks that were meeting began to speak in tongues. Or at least that's what they thought. And that's what they've taught. That was the beginning of the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene, which also gave rise to the Pentecostal Tabernacle. But it soon gave rise, and others began to grow from this beginnings, as I said, the turn of the 20th century, early in the 1900s, what was called the Nazarene Church. And each one of these was just a little bit different than the previous one. But not to be outdone, then in Tennessee, Indiana, and parts of Kentucky and Ohio grew the Churches of God. The Churches of God began to spring up, gave way to such as the Tennessee group, the Holiness Oneness group. The Holiness Oneness group is the Jesus only. Maybe you've heard that term. These are the ones who believe that the only one in heaven is Jesus the Son. There's no Father, there's no Spirit. He is the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Where they get that goofy idea, and I don't mind calling it that, for it is, when plain Bible scriptures teaches us otherwise, I just don't know. But they like to latch on doing everything in the name of Jesus or Jesus only. Well, I'll tell you what. I believe that that's what we should do. We should do everything we do in the name of Jesus. Everything. Including baptized people. Now, the reason I pick on that is because they say that if you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're not baptized right. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Where do they get that? Acts chapter 10. But what about Matthew chapter 28? baptizing them, those nations that you make disciples out of, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What about that? There's one little simple answer. It's found in a preposition that the Holy Spirit used when he gave us that message. To do anything in the name of another is by their authority. Brother Thomas Warren made that absolutely just unassailable. He proved that very simply in his debate with skeptics in the past. Of course, it was what the Bible taught. It's true. But he helped bring it out and explain it. Years and years and years ago. When you do something in the name of someone else, you're doing it by their authority. But what happens when you're doing something into the name of something else or someone else? Now you're into a relationship with that one. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, and it's a singular name, into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're now joined with deity. And that's precisely what Peter confirmed in his letters, that we've become partakers of a divine nature. That's who we are. That's what Christians are. We're no longer in the part of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We belong to God. We're partakers of divine nature. We're holy brethren. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. But they get confused on this and they think, well, if you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus, which you must be, that is by his authority, that's the wording you have to use. Well, I would challenge anyone to find the wording that was used when people were baptized. I know the thinking that went along with it. I know the principle. I know the truth that goes along with it. I know what it was for and the results and the various things that followed that. But what words were used? I don't know. I don't have any quotes. But we're baptized in the name by the authority of Jesus into the relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Both of those are true. To deny one is to deny the other. Where am I? Oh, yes. The holiness. Well, I pick up back down here where I was. The Churches of God, there's the Indiana group out of which the Seventh-day Adventist grew. The Pentecostal groups, which are the United Pentecostals, which are different from the Pentecostal Nazarene folks. And then the assemblies, the various assemblies of God. Both of these lower portions here, these folks here, and these folks here, where's my finger, here, were all what we would call charismatic. They believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still available today, and speaking in tongues, and sometimes called holy rollers. I don't use that term in a demeaning way. It's a term that's just applied to them. They use it themselves. Snake handlers, you know, those folks will pick up deadly snakes, and the folks are carrying on and hallelujah or whatever, and some guy's using a snake. A lot of those guys get bit and die. I don't know why they don't raise them back up from the dead. They claim they can. They never do. By the way, did you know that you can work up an immunity to snake bites? And so some of these guys who are doing this started long before building up an immunity to some of the venoms so that they could put on a show, handle the snake, let it bite them, and nothing happens. Must be a miracle. No, it's chicanery and trickery. Just like every false teacher is. Some kind of trickery. What shall be rooted up? The church started out pretty small, but it grew into such an entity that there's room for everyone who obey the gospel, believe and obey the gospel. But along the way, apostasy sets in. From time to time, apostasy will set in. The first great apostasy is Catholicism. Then there was a Reformation, German and English, and all the various denominations that we have today spring from this Reformation. But then some right-thinking men, like the prodigal, came to themselves, and they restored the primitive New Testament pattern called the Church of Christ. Just what God called it in Romans 16 and verse 16. It's what we call it today because that's what it is. We did not name the church. It's a designation that helps us to identify our brethren. That's what it's there for because that's what God gave us. And these restorers, they had some problems. Some were holding to premillennial doctrines and other things. But some of these restorers kept weeding out the trash that was building up over centuries and got back to the pristine, the original, the pure. And that's where we are today. If we're not there, brethren, then we are of all men most pitiable, if I can quote Paul. If we haven't made it, then we're wasting our time here. Of course, that's where we are. What shall be rooted up? All those isms that came into being after the Lord made his pronouncement in Matthew chapter 16. Everything else belongs to men. And it shall be rooted up. God said so. Brothers and sisters, let us not forsake that plant which the Heavenly Father did plant. Don't become involved in some ism of men. Don't become involved with something claiming to be the Lord's church because it wears the right name on its building or because it may dunk folks in water. That does not prove it, but rather by their fruits you shall know them. That's how we know. But you know, this tree that we looked at here does not even consider all the cults. Doesn't even consider the cults that have risen. Some of them from these denominations, such cults as Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons in the 1820s, or the Salvation Army, which came out of Mennonite following. And by the way, the Mennonites gave way to the Amish. And various other cults. What about all the isms? What about Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Taoism, various other isms that we find from Eastern mystic religions? Doesn't even consider that. Those don't belong to God either. Nor does it take into account the current apostasy that we will be looking at this evening, and we'll be looking at some of the steps to that apostasy that is brotherhood wide, and far too many will not open their eyes and look at it. Those who will be here with us this evening, you'll see it. You'll see it unfolded. Names will be named, places, colleges, towns, preachers. We need to know who's who out here in this current apostasy. This doesn't take into account, as I said, the apostasy that we're facing today because of politics, colleges, universities, and so-called schools of preaching. And so tonight's lesson, we're going to be looking at these facts. God's people have gone from a small seed and have gone through a great apostasy. And some of those apostates have come through a reformation. And some of those reformers began a restoration, and the church has been restored. And many of those today, sadly, have fallen prey to politics and money. We'll be looking at some of that this evening. This is the lesson that is for your consideration this morning. I want to finish with this quote from Paul. When he said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, "They've all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one." What he's saying here is simply this. He's quoting from the Old Testament, applying it to today, to his day. The unbelievers of his day, God's people in that day. And he said, listen, they have fallen away. They don't listen to God anymore. They've become unprofitable. There's none of them do good. That's why he would conclude with verse 23. Surely everybody in this house knows how to quote verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was true in his day, and it fits our day as well. Many of God's people have turned aside. They've become unprofitable. There's so few that do good and are going to remain in what God has provided. But let's just be certain that that few is containing us. From back in the books of the Kings, the term that was used first time, and we find it throughout the scriptures, is the term remnant. There is today a remnant. We need to be a part of that remnant, the little bit that God is going to save. For not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Those who enter in are those who are going to follow that straightened and narrow way from verse 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, where there's going to be few that find it. Be sure that you're one of those few. If there's somebody here this morning who's not yet part of the church of our Master, part of that plant that he planted, then you need to do this. You need to confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be willing to turn away from your religious error. Turn away from your sins and repent. And confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Be willing, therefore, to be buried with him in baptism. Not simply to be baptized because the Bible said baptize, but baptized because you know that it's the right thing to do that puts you into the fellowship with God and his Son, where it washes away your sins and he adds you to his kingdom, the church. Is there anybody that needs to do that? Everything's ready and waiting for you this morning. Perhaps you don't need to answer that gospel call because you are a Christian. Then friends, I hope that this will be a good reminder of what has happened and what's all around us in this world. We're living in a garden and it's full of weeds. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything somebody says. You prove all things according to what the Bible teaches. You belong to something very special which cannot be destroyed, the Lord's church. Be faithful. You need the prayers of the congregation to help you do so. Whatever your need might be, this is the time to let us know how we can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing this song of encouragement?